Welcome to the Marlton Assembly of God Sermon Podcast. Our church is focused on developing fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We hope you are blessed by this message.
We are looking at our baggage series, and we're kind of grinding things down to an end here. It's been a great summer series. But we have challenged you to memorize five verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And I'm going to go ahead and look at that. If you want to kind of follow along with me, let's read this together, and then I'm going to read the remaining verses of our passage, our whole text today. But let's read this. That, however, is... Wait, we can do better than that. That was really, really bad. Let's try it again. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And I'll continue with the next verses here. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Continuing, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Pastor Jamel spoke a great message on that verse last week. We're going to look at this verse today. We're almost to the end. One more verse next week that Pastor John will close things out with. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now the video clip makes sense a little bit, doesn't it? One of the great things that we have is we've had these all through the series, these magnets, and you may be thinking, well, there's only 2 weeks left, why grab one now? Because the truth that's really on this magnet is something that needs to be lived out every single day of our life. All right, let go of the old self, take hold of the new self, created after the likeness of God. So make sure you grab one. We've got quite a few up here. If you want, grab one for the home and one for your workplace or wherever it might be. But be sure that that remains kind of the thought throughout not only this series in the summer, but throughout your year as well. So we've been focused on this idea of putting off the bad stuff that used to define us and putting on the good stuff that now defines Christ in us. That's really what we've been looking at. And so today I've simply titled my sermon, Drop the Rocks. Now, that doesn't sound like it has anything to do with what I'm talking about right now, but you will see as we get further along in just a few moments what that is all about. As we look at our verse today, verse 31, let me go ahead and let's read this together again. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, I want to focus and break this down a little bit. Let's focus on just the first three words, get rid of. Get rid of. Literally, it's to lift off and remove. So Paul is encouraging every single believer, all right, you need to pull off, lift off, and remove this from your life. But when it really comes down to the stuff that we looked at, bitterness, rage, anger, malice, the way we respond to things and to people, we don't do this. We don't eliminate this. We don't lift this off and get it out of our lives. What we choose to do is, number one, we'll just say, hey, I will manage it. I will manage it. I'll just find a way to deal with it. And so instead of getting rid of it, we just manage it. Another thing we often do is we just simply say, hey, listen, I'm just going to have to live with it. I know some people who've got really major anger issues have kind of said, hey, listen, I have a bad temper. I'm just an angry person. I just kind of yell out. I'm just a yeller. And guess what? I'm just going to have to live with this in my life. Or for the people that live with us, we tell them, guess what? You're just going to have to put up with this. And that's kind of our attitude. You know, listen, you married me knowing I was like this. So guess what? Just put up with it. Deal with it. And that kind of becomes our response. But the reality is that God says through Paul here, it's not good enough to learn how to manage your anger and your bitterness and all of that. You have to remove it. It can't be a part of your life. And this is why, because there's incredible power in these responses. Let's look at what it says. Bitterness, that's another word for resentment. What is resentment? Resentment is anger about having been treated unfairly. So we become bitter. We become bitter. Any of you been treated unfairly, you know it's like you become bitter. And we see these scriptures here, Hebrews 12, 15, see to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble. You know, bitterness develops a deep root system. Some of you are bitter today for something that happened decades ago. You just are, because you allowed bitterness to take root, and bitterness has a deep root system. And so you think, well, if I just cut off the top, it'll be fine. But you realize, no, I've allowed those roots to go really deep. And right here, the author says, see to it that no bitter root grows, because it will grow, and it'll cause trouble in your life. Proverbs 14:10, each heart knows its own bitterness, and no one else can share its joy. So we can't even deceive ourselves. We know when we're bitter. We harbor that in us. And because of that, then it's difficult for people to enjoy and experience the joy in our lives because the bitterness overshadows it. 1 Samuel 36, this is the story of King David and the army of Israel. They went off to fight. While they were gone in the city of Ziklag, the Amalekites came and burned the city and stole their wives and their kids. So they come back, and all these warriors come back, and they're heartbroken. And in 1 Samuel 36, it says, David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. And this is why. It says, each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. So bitterness is a powerful force. How about rage or anger? This is meaning a passionate outburst. Psalm 37:8, refrain from anger and turn away from wrath, or turn from wrath. You know, we have these passionate outbursts, you know. We can keep it below the surface for so long, and then all of a sudden, oh, it boils over, doesn't it? And it comes out. James 1:20, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We talked about this. One of the things I think we think is when we think we can manage this stuff in our life, we think we'll manage it so we can have both in us. We'll have the righteousness of God on a Sunday morning, and we'll have rage and anger on Monday morning. And we think that's the way that we'll just manage things. All right, when we're talking to Pastor John or Miriam, we'll have you know, righteousness. When we're talking to so-and-so at work who we can't stand, we'll let the rage and the anger come out. And so we try to manage this. And right here in the scriptures, what does it say? Man's anger does not bring about the righteousness. You can't have both. You can't live the double life. And that's why Paul says, you got to get rid of it. You can't even leave a trace of it, because it will keep the righteousness of God from growing and developing and producing fruit in your life. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You ever have somebody come at you, you know, and you can tell that they want to go, right? Verbally. They attack you. They address you. And boy, you want to elevate the conversation, maybe the level, the volume a little bit more. But instead, you're like, hey, I understand, and hey, we'll work on this. And all of a sudden, you see their rage and their anger, it kind of gets dialed down, doesn't it? It's almost like they're like, huh, I didn't expect that from you. And so right here it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs it up. You know, if they come at you and then you go over them, well, you know it's not going to end well. And usually those things that started out over something completely innocuous, what happens? You go back and forth and back and forth, and now it becomes, I mean, we've seen it before. It becomes, now you're pushing and you're swinging, and all for what? Well, because we kept going over each other. And so that's that passionate outburst. How about brawling? aggressive shouting, raising one's voice. You know, how many of you grew up? You grew up in like a house where there was yelling. You just that's the way it was, and so we think, well, that's just the way it's going to be then. But that's not really the case. We don't have to have that aggressive shouting, the yelling at one another. You know, that aggressive shouting, we think, oh, that's just the way we are. But doesn't that volume in those words, it cuts much deeper than just skin deep, doesn't it? It goes all the way to the core of who we are. How about slander or abusive language? Usually this means false or damaging statements. The author says in Proverbs, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. In other words, even if your lips aren't saying the words, your heart can hold on to them. And if your heart is holding on to anger, holding on to this abusive language or these thoughts, you know, whatever comes out of your lips, it's just a lie, because the heart is really what's going on. And so in your heart, you can think, man, I can't stand this person. But your lips may be saying, oh yeah, I love you, and you just walk away. And so our heart can be found out. Matthew 12:36, this is a powerful verse. Jesus says, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. How many of you just got real anxious all of a sudden? You know, I have this image of getting into heaven, getting through the gates because my name's in the book, and as soon as I enter, there being like a tape recorder. For some of you young people, a tape recorder, well, that's right. Either that or he's going to put the VHS tape in and rewind the VCR, you know? And I just have this feeling like he's just going to play every careless word. Now, we know that that's not the case, because the Lord forgives and forgets those things. He holds those things against us no more. But when you stop and you realize that, wow, every careless word, not only is there the potential of it being heard by the Lord, but there's the potential of it being recorded by the Lord. All of a sudden, that brings this different dynamic into the way that we respond to people. How about malice or evil disposition? This is that desire to do evil. I call it the premeditated evil. It's not that accidental, I offended somebody. It's that I know this is going to offend, and I'm going to go for it anyway. All right, and we've all been there before. It's saying something with the intent of hurting someone. And for whatever reason, we get to that point, and we have that list in verse 31, and Paul says, you've got to get that stuff out of your life. And what we find is that all of these are responses. All of these are responses, and it's the way that we respond. And the way that we respond to certain people or certain subjects or certain ideas, there are some topics and subjects you know as well as I do. I cannot talk about that with that person. It's going to not go well. We're going to argue. We're going to fight. And these reactions come to define us. And so our responses will dictate how people approach us and how they will engage us. There are some things that people will not talk to me about because they know I'm pretty opinionated on a certain thing. The response may not be well received. And it's the same thing with you. There are certain things you can talk to anybody about. All right? There are certain things you see someone walk into the room and you realize, okay, don't say that. Don't say that. And then your friend asks the question and brings it up. And you look at your friend like, why did you say that? You know them. You know their response. And so this becomes the issue. So why is the question? When Paul is saying, listen, you need to get this out of your life because these have become too frequent a response from you. The question is why? Why do we tend to respond with bitterness, with anger, with aggressiveness, with judgmentalism, even with abusive words? Why do we respond this way? Well, the big answer is, well, sin. And we just got sin in us. I mean, we're in the process of being perfected. We're saved. It's great. But you know, we're in the process of being perfected, of getting the bad out and taking a hold of the new self. This is a process we're in. But I believe it's even broken down into a couple other things. And I want to give two specific, more specific reasons why we respond this way all the time. And the first one is this: because we believe it's our right to respond this way. We believe we have a right to respond this way. And the second is because we've been hurt. And out of a hurt in our spirit or our heart or our life, we respond in these negative ways. And so I want to talk about this morning as we look at it a little bit further. One of the things I think becomes pretty obvious in many ways is the way that we respond, and it can be measured. And I think we have found the perfect way to measure, the perfect forum to measure our reactions and our responses, and it's called Facebook. All right? Some of you are saying, Pastor, I'm not quite familiar with Facebook. Good. Don't familiarize with it. Because what I believe Facebook has become is the forum where most of our grievances and our hurts are made public. Isn't it an amazing thing? Things that we would have never talked about 5 years ago, we post for the whole world to see. And what we find is that we look for support for our grievances and we look for justification for our hurts. And if you won't support my anger and if you won't justify my hurt, well, then we're going to get into a very open spat right here online. Or I'll just unfriend you. Unfriend. Like, I can't believe they don't agree with me in this, you know? And that's kind of the way that we go. Well, here's the truth. We often respond in bitterness, anger, aggressiveness, judgmentalism, all the wrong ways that Paul mentions in verse 31, because we feel it's our right to respond. We have a right to respond this way. It's our right. Let's look at this. I have a right to my opinion. I have a right to be heard. Have you ever uttered those words? I have a right to match your volume with my volume. You're going to talk loud, I'm going to talk louder. I have a right. I have a right to strike back. Not strike first, but I'll strike back. Whether it be verbally, possibly even physically, it's my right. And rights are often closely linked to justifications. So when we act out or speak out based on the rights we have, we then follow it up with wanting justification. We've seen this before. You've been there before. You've responded in a way, either out of a right or a hurt, but you've responded in a way that has not been favorable. You've gotten angry. You've gotten bitter. You've voiced out. You've lashed out, whatever it might be. You've done that, and then you look to your best friend, and you say, well, wouldn't you have done the same thing? And what are we asking there? We're asking them to say, absolutely, I would have done the same thing. We want them to justify our response based on our rights. Or how about this? You act out and you say something, and then you turn to your friend. Now tell me if I'm wrong. Tell me if I'm wrong about this. And the reality is we do not want them to tell us we're wrong. We really don't. We don't want them to say, well, obviously, you were way wrong. We're like, well, what do you know anyway, you know? And we kind of get defensive that way. The reality is we say, well, tell me if I'm wrong. Tell me if I'm wrong. And we don't want them to say, you were wrong. We want them to say, oh, I would totally have done that. I would totally have done that. You know, if that happened to my kid, I would have done the same thing. You know, that happens to me, I do the same thing. So we want justification. Now, when we stop and we think about rights, I want us to understand, I'm not speaking against rights. In fact, God is in favor of rights, God-given rights. All throughout the scriptures, we see God giving rights to people, the old and the new. He gives the right to life. He puts breath in our lungs and says, live. He gives the right to nourishment, to be fed, to be taken care of, to health, to protection. And early on in Scripture, God was the one that made sure these rights were taken care of. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden. He protects them. He keeps them. He gives them all the food they need. He gives them life. And he says, this is perfect. As sin came in and now Israel becomes a nation, God looks at Israel and says, okay, now you guys are going to have to take care. Now, I'll take care when you can't. I mean, when you're in the desert and there is no food, I'll make sure you have food. And when you're in the desert and you feel vulnerable, I'll make sure you're protected. But as they got into the promised land, God said, okay, now that you've established yourself in a wonderful place that I've given to you, now it's incumbent upon you as a nation to make sure that the rights of individuals are taken care of. You make sure that people are protected, and you make sure that people are fed, and you make sure that people are healthy, and you make sure that people are whole, and that's just the right that you have. And so this is how they lived. When we get to the New Testament and we see rights, these human rights that God has given to all of us, he now turns not to the nation of Israel, but he turns to the church. He says, okay, church, now it's your responsibility to make sure that these natural God-given rights are taken care of. So we see the church of Acts forming at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. And what does it say there? It says, as anyone had need, their need was met by the church. Someone would go sell property and say, hey, listen, I know so-and-so's had a rough year. I know that they don't have a lot of food, and so I'm going to sell this property, and we can give it to the church, and we're going to make sure that they get taken care of. And so they started to meet each other's needs, and it says that no one was in want in the church because the church assumed these responsibilities. And so God is saying, listen, there are rights, God-given rights, that I have given to you. In today's culture, we often see an increasing acknowledgement of these rights. Used to be the greatest missions efforts we did, and they still are, is when we sent off preachers and evangelists to save the world. But you know what we started realizing? We started realizing, you know, we're reaching people with the gospel, with the truth of Jesus, but we're forsaking and forgetting some of the other God-given rights of provision and protection and help. And so the church all of a sudden said, you know what, we can tell them about Jesus, but we should also dig them a well. You know, we can tell them about the Holy Spirit and pray for healing, but we should probably also create an orphanage for these children to be protected and taken care of. And so the church started realizing, you know, God has given all these wonderful rights. And these are all rights that aren't linked to culture or education or color or even faith. But these are rights linked to having been made in the image of God. Because we bear the image of God, because we're human, we will provide and defend these rights for you. And that's kind of Bible-centric theology right there. God says, listen, if I died for all, then I want all to have their basic rights met. That's what I want. That's what I want. But when we stand up for or fight over rights outside of what God has ordained in Scripture, we find ourselves not elevating those created in the image of God, but we find ourselves demeaning them because we're fighting for personal rights as opposed to God rights. So in other words, we get in arguments with people and we say, listen, I have a right to my opinion and you have a right to just be a crazy person, all right? And that's kind of the way that we respond. We put people down to elevate ourselves and elevate our own rights. Another way we do this is I have the right to go on green, all right? The state of New Jersey tells me that when the light turns green, I have a right to go. And if you are in front of me and you delay even a half second, all right, then you're going to get the horn. Come on. Why? Because I have a right to go on green. And if you stop my right to do that, you may not like my response. So I have the right to honk if you're delayed at all. At all. Or I have the right, if you're real delayed, to say other things within the confines of my car. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Or at the very least, I have the right to call you an idiot and believe you're an idiot all the way till I get to work. What an idiot. What an idiot. Come on. What an idiot. Now, what I have found, and this is just a little bit of a side note, that I usually am not the one that's honking and calling somebody an idiot. I am the one in the front car that is delaying. I'm not quite as aggressive a driver as I think I need to be to move to New Jersey. My daughter told me the other day, she says, Dad, this is the truth. I honestly think that at least once or twice a week you get honked at when you drive. I said, I'm sure I do. That's the way it is. But if I'm going 40 or 45 in a 45 and the car behind me responds with honks, do you know how I can often respond? I'm going to go 35. That's right. It's like, oh, I can go much slower than this. I can go way slower than this, you know? None of it righteous at all. But the reality is this. We justify our actions by leaning on our rights. I have a right. I have a right. As we read this, it's very important to remember who's writing these words. They're written by Paul, formerly known as Saul. When Saul was at his worst, he was fulfilling all of the rights he had as a member of the Jewish ruling council. When Paul was at his best, he had forsaken all of his rights and made statements like this: I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. He made statements like this: I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who now lives in me. And this can be a great struggle in America, because we are a nation built on rights. Rights that aren't all bad. And I want to just reinforce that. I'm not speaking against our rights. I mean, rights that are good. When you stop and you read the preamble, you stop and you read, you know, the Declaration of Independence, you stop and you read our Bill of Rights, what you'll see is you'll see that they all are geared towards the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness for all people. I'm not saying that those rights are wrong or bad at all. I love those rights. But as we have grown up as a nation, our rights as Americans have started to conflict with our responsibilities as Christians. And then we start to question, is this really a God right that I should fight for, or is this a personal right that I'm going to respond in? And that becomes the case. So we often have responses that don't represent what would Jesus do, WWJD. We have responses like this: what I have a right to do, WIHART. They don't even make a bracelet big enough for that. You know, you'd have to like go all the way around. But the reality is that this is how we live our life. We have a right to respond this way. Now, the second reason we respond in this way is because we've been hurt. We've been hurt. You ever heard of the expression, hurt people, hurt people? Hurt people, hurt people. So that which was an adjective describing a person who's hurt now becomes a verb. This is what I will do to somebody else. Hurt people, hurt people. I think the saddest thing that I've read in maybe all my life came down this last week when I actually started reading some of the reports that came out from about the Catholic diocese that are in Pennsylvania this last week. If you've read that, you know what I'm talking about. Atrocity. Atrocity. Finding out and giving actual accounts, names, and situations and so forth of the last 40 to 50 years, over 300 priests that had sexually abused at least over 1,000 or more young people in the diocese of Catholic churches in Pennsylvania. Just six of them, actually, not even all of them. And as I was thinking about that, one of the things that I started thinking about was, I wonder how many of those priests were taken advantage of in their own lifetime. Because I looked on the National Center for Victims of Crime, and it says, they can't be specific and perfect with this percentage, but they're very certain that upwards of 80% of people who abuse children were abused as a child themselves. Do you know what that says? Hurt people, hurt people. You know what a wounded animal becomes, it becomes a dangerous animal, doesn't it? Why? It's the power of hurt. When we've been hurt, we respond in different things, and we respond in different ways. And many times when we respond because of hurt, it doesn't even have to be logical responses. It can be something that's completely illogical, our response. And people are scratching their head like, what's that about? And they don't understand, hey, when you're hurt, you will respond in a negative way. And sometimes it doesn't even make sense, even in the context of the situation. As a pastor, I've had many people come to me at times, and I can tell, and it almost feels like they're angry at me. And I'm like, what in the world's going on here? I didn't do anything. And I start to realize, you know, they're not mad at me at all. They're just mad at life. And hurt people will respond, even in illogical ways, because they're hurt. You know, we find this out a lot early on in marriage. My wife and I, tomorrow's our anniversary. We'll be married 24 years tomorrow. She's not here. I know. She decided to celebrate somewhere else without. No, I'm not kidding. She took our son back to school. But tomorrow's 24 years. I will tell you, the first year of marriage, we were still Bible college students in Springfield, Missouri, and it was a lot of adjustment, a lot of adjustment. And one of the main adjustments was kind of learning how to take care of hurts, because I didn't know that this beautiful, wonderful woman who I loved more than anything, I didn't know she could say things that would offend me like she did when we got married. And she didn't know that I could offend her so. And we had to start balancing out, like, wow, that really hurt. I can't believe you said that to me. And so what happens is that when you get hurt, you now become defensive about your hurt, and it can lead into complete illogical arguments, and you wonder how you got there. She could come in our first, and I said, listen, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to clean the bedroom. And she could walk in, and the first thing she says is, well, that's not how you make a bed. And it's amazing how just that one small little, that's not how you make the bed, could cut all the way to the core of my being. Like, what do you mean it's not how you make a bed? And within like 15 or 20 minutes, I'm bringing her whole family into the conversation. I'm serious. And I'm saying, well, at least I don't got a weird aunt, you know, And we're going back and forth, and you realize, wow, we have gotten way off track here somewhere. And she does have a weird aunt. I'll just say it right. I mean, weird-eared, you know? But the reality is that, man, how did your weird aunt get into a conversation about me making the bed? And the reality is that hurt people hurt people. And a lot of times it's not logical. It's just irrational. We're just throwing it out there. Hurt people hurt people. So we identify personal rights and hurts that can lead to wrong responses. We can go down really, really rough roads. So how do we do what Paul encourages us to do? What does he say? Get rid of. Get rid of. How do we do that? Because without understanding how to do that, we're just left with knowing that we will respond in the wrong way. Well, I think there's a really great passage that will help us understand how do we relinquish our rights and how do we heal our hurts. And it's found in John chapter 8. John is the only author that actually publishes this story, but it's a very, very powerful story. And in this story, we see two different groups of people. We see one group that is standing on responding out of right. And we see another person standing and responding out of hurt. So we see actually two different ways of responding right in the same story. So let's look at this. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And the law of Moses commanded us to stone such woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, we have two different groups. We have the Pharisees, the religious elitists, who brought the woman in front of Jesus, and they are standing on their rights. Now, before we judge them, we need to understand. Some of you are saying, how long is this message going to be that he brought his lunch? I don't get this at all. I didn't bring lunch. I brought rocks. All right, so I have rocks here. All right. Now, before we start judging these guys and thinking, man, well, who are they? Well, they actually had a complete right to do this according to Scripture. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22, in the law, the Scripture says, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. Must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. That's the Lord. That's the Word of God. So they were standing on their right. So they were standing around this woman holding rocks, probably much larger than this, but they're holding rocks, and they're just waiting for the Lord to encourage them with their right, to just kill her right there. They're just waiting. So they're standing on the rights. The woman is standing and wounded by her hurts. She's an adulteress. She's been caught. She's been found guilty. I mean, there's no denying it. Her wounds go deep. Now, they were self-inflicted, but they're still wounds, and they go deep. And so we have this impasse of a group of men standing around with rocks ready to throw, and they're standing on their rights to respond in a certain way. And we have a woman who is standing in the middle, standing and wounded by her hurts. And so we have two groups of people here. How does this end? How does it end? Well, they're at an impasse, but Jesus. Jesus. Some of you may find yourself at an impasse today in life. You're caught between rights and hurts, responding off the chart bad, sometimes being able to control it. And you find your life kind of at an impasse of, where do I go from here? What does it look like from here? But Jesus. Jesus relinquished the rights that they stood on, and he healed the hurt that had wounded her. Jesus. In that moment, a response that could have been destructive. The story does not end the same if Jesus goes, okay, go ahead. It doesn't end well if that's the case. So it could have been a destructive response, but all of a sudden that which could have been destructive became life-giving. Go and sin no more. I've not only taken care of their rights against you, but I've also now taken care of the hurts that had you. Go and sin no more. And then the most beautiful sound in the world, as those men who no longer are standing on their rights and this woman who's no longer bound by her hurts, the most beautiful sound in the world, rocks just start dropping all around. Drop, 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 drop. And as she's standing there, probably looking down, probably eyes closed, wondering, just waiting, bracing, she just hears rocks dropping everywhere, all around her. I close with this story, a powerful story, about a woman you know as Corrie ten Boom. Cornelia ten Boom, or as she was called, Corrie, was born in Amsterdam, Netherlands in 1892. The daughter of a watchmaker, she accepted Christ as a young age. In 1940, Nazis invaded the Netherlands, and Corrie, her sister Betsy, and her father were arrested. And as they were arrested because they had been harboring Jews and members of the resistance in their home. Their home became known as the Hiding Place. Some of you are familiar with the book that she ended up writing, subsequent movie that was made about her life. And so they've been alerted. They now are in captivity. While they're in captivity, her father dies, even before he's sentenced. So now it's Corey and her sister Betsy. And they were sent to a concentration camp, Ravensbrück Concentration Camp, a hard labor concentration camp for women. In December 1944, 11 months after being in Ravensbrück, Betsy Ten Boom died. And as she lay dying, she told Corey, her sister, "There is no pit so deep, there is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." 15 days after the death of Betsy, Corey Ten Boom walked out of Ravensbrück a free woman. After her release, it came to light that Corey was released by a clerical error. She was not supposed to be released, which is significant because a few days after her release, every single woman in Ravensbrück was sent to the gas chamber. This paints a pretty grim picture, but it's one that we have to know about Corey to really see the end of the story as it's told. In 1947, 3 years after her release from Ravensbrück, and after the war had ended, Corey was traveling around Germany sharing the message that God forgives. She would say in her own words, "It was the truth they needed to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever." The solemn faces stared back at me as I shared this message, not quite daring to believe. There were never any questions after a talk in Germany. People usually stood up in silence, silently collected their wraps, and silently left the room. And that's when I saw him working his way against the crowd that was leaving. I saw him make his way forward. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with a skull and crossbones on it. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking past this man naked. I could even see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs showing through her skin. Now he was in front of me, and he thrust his hand out. "A fine message, Fraulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all of our sins are in the bottom of the sea." I remember him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I saw one of my captors face to face, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he said. "I was one of the guards there." He did not remember me. He went on, "But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein." Again with his hand out, "Will you forgive me?" We've heard this morning that our expressions of bitterness and rage, malice, anger, they're often the response of our rights or the response of our hurts. But what happens when you have both? Corey Ten Boom stood face to face with a man who had contributed to her abuse and her humiliation, a man whose efforts in some degree led to the death of her sister, and a man who had hurt her deeply, a man who she had every right to give a piece of her mind to in that moment, even in that church. And I don't think there's a single person who wouldn't have justified that. She goes on to say, "It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me, it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that the message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart, she says. "But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. You can do things even if your heart doesn't want to. She said to herself, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, but you're going to have to supply the feeling. So she lifted her hand. Woodenly, mechanically, she said, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, and it traveled down my arm, and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. When we stop and we think about Corrie ten Boom, she's in the moment faced with responding. And nobody would have blamed her if she just would have walked away from that guy. Nobody would have blamed her if she would have shouted at that guy. I don't think anybody would have blamed her if she would have cursed out the guy. But she didn't. She was not going to stand on her rights for retribution. And she was not going to be paralyzed by the hurts of her life. She allowed Jesus to move through her. And there was a connection. And forgiveness was made. I believe there isn't a single one of us who can say that we have perfected our responses today. I mean, we've grown maybe, or maybe we're better than we used to be, but I don't think there's a single person here that can say, I'm all good now. We may be better than what we used to be, but we still deal with bitterness and rage, anger, slander, saying things that are blatantly false about people because of hurt. Or maybe even saying things with the intent to hurt others. We all still respond kind of that way. And if you've tried to justify those things as rights, maybe you're saying to me today, you just don't know what they've done to me, Pastor Chad. You're right, I don't. But Jesus does. And Jesus still says, get rid of that. He says, don't hold on to those rights. Or maybe you're saying, because of hurt, you just don't know what I've been through. You're right, I probably don't, but Jesus does. And because Jesus does know, he wants to take care of that. He wants to help you in such a way that your response isn't based on my right to do this or my right to say this or my right to act like this. And he doesn't want you to respond based on hurts. But I'm hurt, so I will. He wants to take care of that. Just like in the moment that we see the Pharisees with the rocks ready to throw, standing on rights, and the woman standing on hurt, Jesus is just as present right now to help you. I want to encourage you, if you will just stand with me all across the sanctuary. And as you stand, I want you to just bow your heads. Just bow your heads this morning. And as you're standing in the presence of a holy God and you're standing with your heads bowed, I want you just to imagine right now your responses. I want you to kind of examine your heart and maybe ask yourself, have I been standing on my rights too much? That my responses have become ungodly, negative, wrong. Maybe some of you are here today and you need to ask yourself, have I been standing on hurts too much? I've been wounded, I've been hurt. And you need to ask yourself, am I not living as free as I can because I've been standing on hurts and I've been responding from a life of hurt rather than a life of freedom in Christ? Today you stand before a loving and caring Jesus Christ. You stand here clinging to rights, or you stand here with hurt clinging to you. But you don't stand here alone. Jesus is here. His presence is all around you. He's right here. He's right here. But from the deepest, hardest part of your life, you yell out, but I have a right to be angry. Pastor Chad, you don't know how I've been mistreated by my family. Pastor Chad, I have a right to be bitter. Everyone I've loved has stranded me. Pastor Chad, you just don't understand. I don't care who I hurt. I've been hurt by so many people in my life, I really don't care anymore. Pastor Chad, you don't get it. My husband has left me. My wife is gone. Our marriage is crumbling. Our kids are in rebellion. And the reality is this: the presence of a loving Christ, in his presence, all the rocks are dropped. You no longer have to cling to selfish rights, and you no longer have to be paralyzed by deep hurts. The rocks are dropped. Jesus has set you free.